And so our sermon text this evening will be John chapter 16, looking particularly at two verses, verses 8 to 9. We will read from John chapter 15, verse 26. We'll read from John chapter 15, verse 26 through to John chapter 16, verse 9. Before the reading, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would now indeed bless your word to us. Father, that you would grant to us understanding, that by your Spirit, your word would be empowered to do its work among us, that there indeed would be a conviction of sin amongst all who are here, and that all would be forced to acknowledge that you indeed are the one true righteous God, the judge of all humanity, both the living and the dead, and that all must answer to you for all that they do, because you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, and therefore it is only right that you judge. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting the reading at John chapter 15, verse 28. Actually, we'll read through to the end of the paragraph, which is John chapter 16, verse 11. Tonight we look at verses 8 and 9. Hear the word of God. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And just to repeat the text for tonight, just verses 8 and 9. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Amen. May God bless his word to us. In the times that we live in times which I think could only be called a falling away, when our nation and many nations like ours all around us seem to be turning their back upon the knowledge of God, turning their back upon the Christian convictions upon which our societies in the very first instance were built. In times like that, it could very easily feel to us like we're just whistling in the wind, that our words are a waste of time and a waste of effort, that our preaching is without purpose and without fruit and without power. It's easy to be really discouraged at times like this. How long since you've seen a convert out of the world? How long? I'll bet you for all of us here it's years. Some of us might say, to be honest, I've only ever seen the baptism of people who were raised in a church family. For me, it's been years. How long since you've seen a convert from out of the world? How long since you've seen a gospel harvest? If you're a person who reads and you like to read biographies, have you read the biography of someone like a Spurgeon or a Whitfield? They talk about thousands of converts. Thousands. They talk about preaching to crowds of tens of thousands. They talk about baptisms that go on all day, where the ministers baptize in shifts. Because they get so tired and cold from standing in the water, they step out and the next minister steps in and the baptisms continue. They talk about a gospel harvest that we can only imagine. And the truth is, it's hard to imagine in this day and age. As I said, it's easy to feel like we're whistling in the wind. It feels like we're wasting our time. But Jesus told us that this is not so. We're not actually preaching to an unbelieving world. And that's a stunning thought, isn't it? We're not preaching to an unbelieving world. You say to me, but hang on, they say they don't believe. Yeah, I know what they say. And Scripture says that salvation comes to those who believe, and they say they don't believe, therefore they're not saved. Scripture also says that those who do not believe because they spend their energy and their time in suppressing the truth that they actually know. That they actually know the truth. That they know that there is a God in heaven. That they know when they hear the gospel that the words that they are hearing are true, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, the only hope of salvation for sinful humanity. Scripture tells us that they know these things, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we read earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 1. They suppress it. What's suppression? Well, all of us as kids mucked around in a pool and we probably all had, you know, those inflated beach ball type things. And what do you do as a kid? Hold it down. And you hold it down under the water as long as you possibly can, until in the end it slips out of your fingers and it bounces back up out of the water. Well, that's suppression. Whilst you're holding it down under the water, you're suppressing the ball. Well, the Scripture says that people are suppressing the knowledge of God. They're suppressing the knowledge of the truth. Whether we actually want to be what we are or not, that's another question. I open the service reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What did Paul say? He said, to everybody in the world, we're one of two things. He said, we stink and we're perfume. Have a quick look at it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 one more time. Or you didn't turn there, I just read it to you. And towards the end of the chapter, starting at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So it's a triumphal procession, a victorious procession. That's a Roman term. It's speaking of the triumph that a general would have after he had won a battle. Look at what he says, verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What's he saying? Everybody smells something. It's a metaphor. He's not talking about how often we have a shower. Everybody smells something. What do they smell? To one, verse 16, a fragrance from death to death. To those who will not submit to the truth that they are hearing, who will not stop suppressing or holding down the truth, we're the fragrance of death. We're the fragrance of dead kangaroos by the side of the road. That's what we are to them. We're the confirmation of their condemnation. We're the fragrance of death to death. But to the other, there's no but there, I added it, to the other, a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things. To those who are being saved, the people who preach the gospel are like the smell of an orchard in blossom, or a garden in the springtime, or hay drying. That's another smell that I absolutely love, the hay being cut by the side of the road. Where the smell of life, where the smell of goodness, where the smell of productivity. Paul's saying, those who preach the message, to everybody to whom they preached, with everybody to whom they share the message, we're either stinkers or nosegays, to use an old word. We're something pleasant or we're something rotten. Why would that be? Because the very fact that the truth is being spoken condemns those who refuse to believe the truth. It condemns those who refuse to submit to the truth that is being spoken from God by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's drop down into the text that we're looking at here, John chapter 16 and verse 8. It says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Context is very important. Context is very important. Who's the world? In the Gospel of John, who is the world? It's common when you hear this passage to think, okay, this is the conviction of sin that leads to salvation, which is a good thing, and we all want people to be convicted of their sins and caused to come to repentance. But look carefully, John says that this conviction goes out to the world. We better understand who John is saying the world is. Look back a bit to John chapter 15 and verse 18 in your Bibles. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay? In context, we're being told something immediately. The world is all of those outside of the church. I don't mean the walls of the church. I mean outside of what's called the invisible church, the faithful church, the believing church. Theologians like to make a distinction. The visible church, they're the people who gather in churches. They're the people who gather in congregations. They can be seen. The invisible church, the true believers. Just being a member of a visible church does not necessarily mean you belong in the invisible church, because how could anyone know that you truly have faith just by looking at you? John says that the world, all who are not born of Christ, all who have not been taken by Christ and lifted out of the world is to be convicted of sin by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And notice something now. Stay in John chapter 15 and look to verse 26. But when the Helper comes, and here Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Put one thing and another together. Work this out. The Helper comes, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father and bears witness about Jesus. And in the immediate context there, in John chapter 15, verse 27, we're told by Jesus that we also will bear witness. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to us is also the Holy Spirit bearing witness through us. He speaks to us. He speaks to us the words of life. He brings the accomplished salvation that Jesus accomplished upon the cross, and he applies it to God's own people, God's own elect. He speaks to them. He bears witness to them. But what happens to us when that happens? He starts to speak through us. Now, I'm not by any means any kind of Pentecostal or charismatic Christian. I don't believe that people should be having goosebump experiences and claiming that they're having special words of prophecy that have dripped down from heaven. When Christians speak by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is speaking through Christians, what Christians are doing is speaking the Word of God as recorded. It's here in front of us. We don't need an extra word from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because everything we need to know is here in front of us in black and white. What we need is help from the Spirit that the word will be spoken properly and aptly at a good time and in the right way and in a way that is applicable to the people to whom we are speaking. The Holy Spirit enables us to take the revealed word of God and speak it effectively and powerfully. And when he comes, now think about this, think forward now to the book of Acts. When did the apostles start preaching? It wasn't before the Spirit came. When did the apostles start taking the word of God and applying it to the world around them? It wasn't before Pentecost. It was after. Read Peter's first sermon and what do you find?
scripture after scripture after scripture. He references Old Testament scriptures, and what does he do? He applies them immediately to the people in front of him. He takes, for example, from Psalm 16, the line concerning the fact that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, and he explains that this was a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Scripture after scripture after scripture being applied to the people in front of him. And what happened? Well, it says they were cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do to be saved? But they were of the world as Peter was preaching to them. And then by the work of the Spirit, they become believers. But there were those in the crowd who did not become believers. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was not testifying to them. Scripture says when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. He will convict the world. They all were hearing the truth. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, whether they liked it or not, they were knowing that the truth was being spoken. No one hears the gospel and does not know that the truth is being spoken. Even the most hardened person that calls himself an atheist actually knows the truth and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, taking into account what was said back in John chapter 15. That can really only mean, as the gospel is preached through the believers are being helped by the Holy Spirit to bear witness about Jesus Christ. And whether we see the harvest or not, the work of God is being accomplished. The work of God is being accomplished. One way or another, God is accomplishing his purpose through the preaching of the word. Now, this can only be the case if you can accept the fact that it is not God's intention to save every person born. I'm pretty sure by now most of us know there really are two different kinds of Christian theology. One of them is called Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, and one of them is called these days Calvinism or Reformed theology. The Arminian theology would say God wants to save everyone. Jesus made it possible for God to save everyone. But in the end, it comes down to the decision of each individual. That's your Arminian approach. So in the Arminian approach, this conviction of the Holy Spirit is not what I'm saying it is. As far as they're concerned, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is nothing other than that which makes it possible for a person to believe if they choose to. What I'm saying, and what Reformed theology says, is that God has an intention to save his own elect. Those whom he plans to save, he will save, and the preaching of the gospel will be the effective means by which those people are saved. Is that in the text? Well, actually, it is in a way. It's implied in the text. It's a clear implication of the text. Notice that Jesus says, verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. All right, think about that. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Let me ask you some questions. Does that mean that not believing in Jesus is a sin? The answer has to be yes, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So unbelief is a sin. Now, think a little more. Think a little more with me. Did Jesus die for sins? Yes, that's true. Amongst the sins that he died for, did he die for the sin of not believing in himself? Anyone who's a convert, for example, I'm a convert, he must have died for my sin of not believing in him. For 21 years of my life, I sinned by not believing in Jesus, though I heard the gospel from a very young age. I used to be picked up by a Sunday school bus at 3 years of age. And I can tell you, at 4 years of age, I was a cynical, hard-hearted little sod that caught that Sunday school bus just often enough to make sure that I was on the Sunday school roll for Christmas presents at the end of the year. It's a fact. I did not believe. I manipulated the system for my own benefit. If Jesus did not die for the sin of my unbelief, I'm not saved. You see my point. He must therefore have died for the sin of unbelief. All right? Question. If he died for the sin of unbelief, why is it that those who do not believe are to be convicted of and condemned for their sins? There's only one way out of that little problem. He did not die for the sins of all. He died for the sins of his elect. He did not die for the sins of all. If he died for all, well, then no one would be condemned for the sin of unbelief. Would they? He died only for those whom he intended to save. And so we who are saved are forgiven our sins of unbelief. If he died for all the unbelievers, well, why is it that unbelief is the sin that condemns them? It's actually implied in the text. You've only got to get deep enough into it to find it there. I mean, if you want the theological label, definite atonement, limited atonement, call it what you will. Jesus died only for the elect. He shed his blood only for those who are to be saved. No one else. He died only for his own people. So when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And tonight we're looking specifically at concerning sin through those to whom the Spirit comes, through the preaching of the gospel. We've looked at the idea of the world, although we may look a little more at the idea of the world. But my question to you is, my thought now is we better make sure we understand the word convict. He will convict. What does that mean? Well, the word's used in two other places in the Gospel of John, so they're obviously places that we need to look to. First of all, turn to John chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, this is in the same passage where Jesus speaks of, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We'll just read through. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Now, think of that in the context of the fact that Jesus died for the sin of unbelief. There it says, belief, unbelief, condemnation, salvation. "But he, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their words were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." That word there at the end of verse 20, exposed, it is the same word. Lest his works should be exposed, lest they should be brought into the light, lest he should be called into public, into a public forum and made to answer for that which he has done wrong, lest he should be convicted of his wickedness. There's one use of the word in the Gospel of John. Now move into John chapter 8. The particular verse I want to look at is verse 46. This is the prolonged debate with the Jews, where the Jews claim to be the children of Abraham, then they claim to be the children of God, and Jesus answers to them that their father is not actually God nor Abraham, their father is the devil himself. John chapter 8 verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." But in John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus asks them a question, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you can publicly make it known that I'm a sinner? Which one of you can catalogue my wrongdoings? Which one of you can make the world and even myself aware of sin?" What's he saying? Is he saying that he has sins that are hidden, or is he saying he has no sins and they've got therefore nothing to say? It's the second option. He's saying, I have no sins. What have you got to say about me? What accusation can you bring against me? What evidence is there that I am not who I say I am? What evidence is there that I'm not a servant of God? I say that I'm the Son of God. What do I do that tells you I'm not the Son of God? What's the reason for your unbelief? Can you convict me? Answer, no, they cannot. There was no sin to be seen. That's our word. That's the word convict. Turn back into John and chapter 16 again. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We're not tonight going to concentrate on the righteousness and judgment. They come in later verses. We're just going to slowly work through these verses. Next time we're in the Gospel of John, we'll look at verse 10 concerning righteousness. Tonight, we're looking at concerning sin. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. They will convict the world, or when he comes, he will convict the world. My friends, God's will is being accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. God's will is not necessarily to save all people. God's will is not necessarily to redeem a society. Yeah, look, I hope and pray for the very best of things. I hope and pray for a revival. I hope and pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit in a way that we haven't seen in this nation for a very long time. That's the only thing that will turn us around. If God chooses in his mercy to save such a number of people that the direction of this nation is actually reversed. And that happens one person at a time being convicted by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But here's the thing, if that's not happening, the gospel is still doing what God has said the gospel will do. It's either saving or condemning. It's either smelling like a garden or smelling like a corpse. It either builds up the people of God or it testifies against the enemies of God, and it is the means by which their hearts are judicially hardened. I confess, I'm not preaching Jesus the happy hippie up in the sky kind of message tonight. I'm not preaching the God of love and peace and sugar-coated happiness where we all skip across the rose petals on a flowery path to heaven. This is the God whom is spoken to us or spoken of to us in the scriptures. This is the God who reveals himself through his word. He is actually a God to be feared. He is actually a God to be worshipped. When you come into the presence of this God, you will both love him, know that he loves you, and at the same time tremble before him. Why? Because he's almighty. And you know that he knows every thought that ever crossed your mind. Every wicked thought that ever crossed your mind. Every wicked thing that we ever managed to do that no one else ever saw. Every wicked word that ever crossed our lips. He knows us inside and out. Yes, he loves us, and in love, he convicts us of sin. So, once again, this conviction, it's working two ways. For the people of God, conviction is a good thing. You want to be convicted of sin. You want to be humbled in the presence of God. That's good for Christians. That does us the world of good. That's how Christians grow. The presence of God humbles us, convicts us, and in that humbling and conviction, our faith is strengthened. But the same conviction of sin destroys those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and their heart becomes hardened. No one has gone to hell for lack of knowledge. Scripture tells us that the demons believe that there is one God and they shudder at the thought. The most knowledgeable sinner of all knowledgeable sinners is the devil himself, who knew God face to face from the moment of his creation, the moment of the devil's creation. He sins against the light more than any other creature in all of creation and is hardened in that sin constantly, constantly condemned. Repentance is not being granted to him. The preaching of the gospel here tonight, if there is a devil in here hearing it, he doesn't like hearing it. He doesn't want to hear it because he knows that it is the word of condemnation. And if a person is here who has a devil in them, and yeah, I believe that's possible, they don't like to hear it because the devil in them doesn't like to hear it because they know that the word is true. And it's condemning them, and they know that they're being condemned, and they do all that they can do not to be conscious of condemnation. They suppress the truth. They hold that ball down under the water level and put all their body weight over it. It's not happening. I can't hear it. What's the response of the unconverted to the testimony of God, to the testimony of nature? From Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork, to the testimony of the preaching of the gospel, to the testimony of the church. What's their response? They're like a little child who doesn't want to hear mum give him an order. So he stands in his room at the other end of the house and goes, la, 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 I can't hear a thing. That's what a sinner is doing. That's the response of an unbeliever to this conviction of sin that comes through the Holy Spirit. Everybody in this world who hears the gospel is actually being testified to by the Holy Spirit, and that testimony cannot be denied. It's not a question of whether or not we see results. It's not a question of whether or not we see the things we want to see. God says this is so, therefore it is so. God says this is the way it works, therefore this is the way it works. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we're told that the world is in the power of the evil one, that he rules over the world. But my friends, he's ruled over himself. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns and rules. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so Satan still rules over Satan's crumbling kingdom. He still rules over his own house, but he himself is ruled. That's something Christians need to understand. We fear God, not Satan. We fear God. We fear the discipline of our Father, not the works of the devil himself. He is a defeated and subjugated foe. Can he do anything to us? That depends upon the will of God. He is a tool in the hands of God. That might be shocking to you. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made all things for their purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. In the book of 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 12. We'll read from verse 1. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. He's in the process of justifying his ministry to the Corinthians. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. Now, Paul is speaking here of himself, though he doesn't care to name himself because in his mind that would be far too boastful. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of he than he sees in me or hears from me. Verse 7. Now, here's where I want you to listen carefully. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger, the word behind there is angel, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying that as an apostle, I have been given visions that have not been given to many other people. I have been given knowledge and revelation that is not given to very many people, and I am tempted to become proud and boastful. But, verse 7, speaking by the Holy Spirit here, this is scripture. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given in me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. First of all, don't get distracted. What's the distraction? People say, what does he mean, a thorn in the flesh? We don't know. We've got no idea. It could have been sickness. It could have been ill health. It could have just been a false teacher whose teaching he has heard and it troubles him. It could have come in any number of different ways. But understand what Paul says about this thorn. It's a messenger from Satan to harass me. However this harassment is coming, it's empowered by a demon spirit. An angel from Satan sent to harass me. It's a wicked spirit troubling him. He calls it the thorn in the flesh. And when he asks the Lord about it, he actually gets an answer. Is the answer, yes, sure, Paul, no problem. You'll be set free from this moment forward. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What's God saying to Paul? This suffering, this messenger of Satan, this troubling that is hitting you right here and now, take it as coming from me. It's for the purpose of keeping you in a humble state of mind. God is therefore using the evil one to accomplish his own purposes. God is using wicked ones to accomplish his own purpose. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Satan is a tool in the hand of God. And so the question that a Christian often asks, can Satan do anything to me? If God chooses to discipline us in that way, if God chooses to humble us in that way, it's possible. We're at the mercy of our God. He's a good God. He's a loving Father. And he disciplines his own children. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that if we were not disciplined, he would not love us. The evidence that he loves us is the fact that he disciplines us. So, fear God. Fear God. He has the tools at hand to discipline people like you and I. It's not for us. In a way, it's not for us to do battle with the devil. What do I mean? You know, you hear these people, they run around, you know, I bind Satan and Satan can't come here and Satan can't come there and, you know, I've got all this power and I'm a prayer warrior and blah, blah, blah. Off and on they go. Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture tells us that it's God who decides when and where an angel of Satan can go. It's God who decides what it is that they can do. All that we can do is plead to God our Father. We actually in ourselves are not more powerful than the forces of hell. They're spiritual beings, we're beings of the flesh. If they were allowed to, and think of the things that the devil himself was allowed to do to Job, if they were allowed to, they could do many things to us. They can do nothing to us other than that which is permitted. God uses them according to their nature. He uses them according to his purposes. And among his purposes are the hardening of the hearts of those who will not submit to the truth, of those who will not give God glory and thanks, of those who will not receive the light of Scripture. among his purposes is the hardening of the heart and the blinding of the eyes. And God, judicially, according to his own will, according to his own glory, hardens sinners in their sin and saves other sinners out of their sin. According to his will, according to his glory, everything for his glory, everything made to work for the glory of God. Why is it that we should not ask God, why don't you save everybody? My friend, do you really think you're more loving than God? Do you really think you know things better than God knows things? Do you really think you know the best way that God should reveal his greatness in all of creation? You think you should tell God how to do things? As I said, tonight we're not talking about the happy hippie up in the sky, are we? This is the God whom we as Christians must fear, and we must serve him. And even as we fear him and serve him, we love him because he is our Father and he does what is best for us. No one enjoys discipline whilst they're undergoing discipline. But in the end, the apostle says in the book of Hebrews, in the end, there's a harvest of righteousness that's the result of that discipline of God. So God hardens. God hardens those who refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So in a way, okay, as we as Christians in our crumbling nation, in our nation which we see falling around all around us and chasing after every kind of sin that can be named, shameless, wicked, ruthless, you name it, all that we read earlier in the book of Romans, that's our nation today. Even ourselves, as we preach the gospel, the purpose and the will of God is being accomplished. They know that it's true and they hate it all the more because they know that it's true and they refuse to submit to it. And so the question might be asked, well, is it fair that God judges? Of course it's fair that God judges. What does he owe humanity? What does he owe humanity? What does he owe any person? When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God owe them at that moment? Absolutely nothing. If he had have walked into the garden and said, you know what? It's obliteration time. You're finished. The whole thing's finished. It's destruction time. No more humanity. No children for you pair. No human race coming from you pair. Gone. Finished. Nothing. You're off to hell and that's the end of it. He would have been acting justly. He would have been doing righteousness. He would have been judging correctly. It would not have been wrong for God to make that judgment. He did not. Why? Because he's also a gracious, loving, and merciful God. And so even as he spoke judgment, assuring them that dying they will die and to the dust they will return, even as he spoke judgment, he made promises. There will be a seed of the woman who will stamp upon the serpent's head. One is coming who will work salvation. And so Adam and Eve, sinners who God could have rightly and justly condemned to complete obliteration and no offspring, no progeny, no salvation. Instead, God was gracious and merciful, and they became the parents of humanity. The church is called in Scripture the seed of the woman. Eve in her sin was justified and believing. Adam called Eve the mother of the living. Why? Because the one who would stamp upon the serpent's head would be born of the seed of the woman. So God is gracious and merciful. Why are people alive on the earth today? Because God is gracious and merciful. But what does he owe anybody? And the answer is nothing. If God simply says, and this is what he says, and I'm just drawing together a few sentences just from all of Scripture. If God says, Okay, all of humanity descends from Adam and Eve. All in humanity is born in the sin of Adam and Eve. Therefore, I owe all of humanity absolutely nothing. Of their own sinfulness, they are condemned. I can leave them to take themselves off to hell, but through my grace and through my mercy and through my love, I can choose to save whom I want to save whilst leaving the rest to their fate. Is he doing any wrong? And the answer is, of course, no. He's not doing wrong. He's actually being gracious and merciful and loving. He doesn't have to save anyone. He's under no obligation to do anything for anyone. He is God. God is no man's debtor. That's what the Apostle Paul says. God is no man's debtor. We don't put him in debt. No one does. He owes nothing to anyone. He saves whom he will. He convicts all of sin through the preaching of his gospel and through the power of his Holy Spirit. But for some, that conviction is a conviction that leads to salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we hear about the sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to faith. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That's the convicting work and the power of the Holy Spirit. They come to life. He convicts some to life. He convicts others to condemnation. There's no one in Sheol, there's no one in the waiting place today saying, I don't deserve to be here. I was actually a pretty good person. They know. The truth was all around me. The truth was in the heavens. The truth was all around me. I knowingly rebelled against God. I knowingly rejected the light that comes from God. And God justly hardened me in my sins. And God justly left me to my own devices. And here I am, exactly where I, in my sinful desires, wanted to be. No one has any argument back with God. He is God. The conviction of sin is the business of God. And my friends, we should be preaching that gospel. We should be preaching that gospel to all and sundry. Don't look for the easy harvest. If God gives us such a time of blessing, that's brilliant. I want that. I pray for that. I hope you pray for that. But sometimes that harvest is not what we're looking for. It's what God's looking for. Sometimes he is using us and using his church to condemn the world in its sin. The world is becoming more and more like the devil who is their king, that most hardened of all sinners, that most informed of all sinners. Salvation is not knowledge. Satan knows more than any of us. He's actually seen God. I imagine that he even knows what the throne room in heaven looks like, if you want to think of such a place in a literal way. He knows God. When Jesus was incarnate, what did we find in the Gospel of Mark? Even the devils knew who he was. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. They knew. If the devils knew, why would it be surprising that the people who serve the devils know? They know. They're convicted. They're convicted. What do we know about the Word of God? We know that it's a sharp, two-edged sword. We know that the Word of God is powerful and effective, and it's divisive. It's divisive. It's dividing the world. Those who receive the word, those who reject the word, all according to the work of God's Holy Spirit. Some convicted to salvation, some convicted to condemnation. Through whom? Through us, through our preaching. When the church preaches the gospel, it is fulfilling the will of God. We are accomplishing the works for which God put us in the earth. My friends, unbelief is a sin. Because unbelief is willful ignorance of the truth. It's not that they don't know. It's that they won't acknowledge that they do know. That's the sin of which the Holy Spirit is convicting the world. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our Lord and our God,
I do pray, Father, that you would bless and strengthen your church, that you would uphold us, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that he would bear witness to us about Christ, and that we, through his power and with his help, would bear witness to the world around us about that same Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray and long for a gospel harvest. We do pray and hope that we would see souls saved and brought into the kingdom of God. Even as we pray and hope for such things, we acknowledge that everything that you do is right, that you are just in all of your judgments. Father in heaven, we simply pray that in judgment you would remember mercy, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.